Good evening. I encourage you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 will be our text for this evening's study. The church at Philippi is a remarkable group of Christians in the history of the New Testament. There are few who rival them in terms of the commendation that is heaped upon them. When I began to think of churches for which so much good is said, I think about the church at Philadelphia, one of the seven churches of Asia, who is mentioned in Revelation chapter 3. I think about the church at Thessalonica, and particularly some of the good things that the Apostle Paul had to say about them. But on that short list, I readily think of the church at Philippi. The Apostle Paul has so much good to say about them. They held such a particularly special place in his heart, it seems. He begins this letter in Philippians chapter 1 by thanking God in all his remembrance of them and always praying for them. He has particularly in mind the fellowship that they have enjoyed in the preaching and proclamation of the gospel from the very first of their relationship in Acts chapter 16. And from that day forward, these had enjoyed that unique and special relationship. In that same chapter, the Apostle Paul expresses his confidence in them, not only in their present state of spiritual well-being and the good work in which they are presently engaged, but that they will continue to be engaged in that good work. Paul expresses confidence in these Christians that on the day of judgment, when the Lord Jesus appears again, that these would stand ready to meet Him and be pleasing to Him. The Apostle Paul returns to this theme of their relationship and particularly their support in Philippians chapter 4. He praises them not merely for having been of benefit to him, but also for the profit that had increased to their account. Indeed, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul refers to them as his beloved brethren, whom he longed to see. He said, "My joy and crown." I don't know about you, but if I were a member of a body of Christ in the first century, if I were a part of a local church with which the Apostle Paul had a relationship, and he wrote an epistle to that group of which I was a part, and referred to us, that local church, as his joy and crown, I would feel pretty good about that. Not in any kind of self-righteous or egotistical way, but I would be pleased to know that in the judgment of one selected by Jesus Himself as an apostle, that He felt we measured up to the divine standard. But as is so often the case, in fact, as is almost always the case with any group composed of frail, mortal human beings, even this church, for all of those things for which the Apostle commends them, for their praiseworthiness and commendability, the Apostle Paul highlights that they were not without their troubles. Even on the heels of calling them his joy and crown, he identified two among them, Euodia and Syntyche, who obviously were not living in harmony in the Lord, for he beseeches them to do that in chapter 4 and verse 2. Returning to chapter 1 in verse 27, he pleads with them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, and specifically that he, in the hope that he might hear that they are standing firm in one spirit and striving together for the faith of the gospel and not alarmed by their opponents. Apparently, for whatever reason, the opponents of truth in the city of Philippi were perhaps in some way intimidating and squashing the spirit of these good brethren. And the Apostle Paul wants to encourage them that they have strength when they stand together against their common enemy. But there are other issues. Issues which perhaps are all too common among the people of the Lord, to which the Apostle Paul turns his attention in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Aside from the reference of chapter 4 and verse 2, and specifically referring to Euodia and Syntyche, I'm not sure that we can say with any clarity or definiteness what it is that the Apostle Paul is addressing in Philippians chapter 2. But suffice it to say that on some level, there is something lacking among these Christians. They are not really of the same mind as they entirely ought to be. They're failing in some way in their love. They're not as united in spirit as they ought, not fully intent on the singular purpose which should have bound them together. Some were apparently more interested in themselves and their own selfish desires rather than those of their brethren. They were looking out for personal interest without concern for the interest of brothers and sisters in Christ. The Apostle Paul, however, does not merely highlight an issue in Philippians chapter 2, but in the very next verse he provides the solution when he says, "Have this attitude," or "have this mind," which was also in Christ Jesus. The solution to their issue, whatever it may have been, and in whatever specific ways it manifests itself, the Apostle Paul says, herein is the solution. You need the mind of Christ. Someone has well said, watch your thoughts, they become your words. Watch your words, they become your actions. Watch your actions, they become your habits. Watch your habits, they become your character. Watch your character, it becomes your destiny. Of the many fundamental truths that could be drawn from that brief quotation, fundamentally we learn that real transformation, that is, changing what our ultimate destiny is at the end of our lives, the transformation of our character, that is who we really are, the habits that we form, the actions that we take, and the words that we speak, all ultimately depend upon the transformation of our hearts and minds. That it begins with the way that we think. And that is a biblical truth. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul says that this business of transformation is something which is continually done by the renewing of your mind. It is not a process which is ever entirely complete, but rather that we are continually transformed as our mind is constantly renewed in the things of God. Paul speaks similarly in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 23, Paul says he pleads with them that they would be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, a passage that we have highlighted earlier this week, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Set your mind, set your affections, establish your heart on those things that are above. Transformation into what this world would have us be and into what God wants us to be is a process that first and fundamentally begins within. And so, in the case of these Philippian Christians in Philippians chapter 2, needing, as they obviously did, this kind of transformation regarding whatever issues were present among them, the Apostle Paul urges in them the mind of Christ. Turn again to Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This evening, I want us to ask the question, what is this mind of Christ? What is this attitude or disposition of Jesus Christ for which the Apostle Paul appeals in these beloved brethren? What is this mind for which we should strive in our effort to be transformed? Paul tells us in this passage that it is first and fundamentally a sacrificial mind. That is, it is a selfless disposition. Notice again in verse 6. The text tells us that even though he was existed, that is, being in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. He indeed was Emmanuel, God with us, as we read in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. That is, he existed or being in the form, that is, possessing all of the essential qualities and characteristics that make God who and what He is. The word form is used not only here in verse 6, but also in verse 7 regarding the form of a bondservant. That is, it is speaking to the qualities, the characteristics, the attributes, dispositions, and even behaviors that identify one with that description. Jesus being in the form of God. This is a truth to which the Apostle Paul spoke elsewhere, for example, in Colossians chapter 1. Hold your place in Philippians 2, but in Colossians chapter 1, speaking of Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 15, Paul said, He, that is Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He will come to have the first place or the preeminence in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. As He goes on to say in chapter 2 and verse 9, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The description of Colossians chapter 1 is not merely of a man, but it is a description of God. It is a description of deity. It is description of Emmanuel, God in human flesh. He bears the very image of God who is invisible. He is the firstborn, that is, in a place of preeminence over all creation, and He, in fact, is equally the Creator with God the Father, whatever it is and wherever it exists. He is before all things. That is not a created being, but He is the one who is the one through whom and by whom things have been created. He is the one in a position of authority over His people. He is the firstborn of the dead. That is, the first who has been risen from the dead, never to die again. A declaration of His deity, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. He is the embodiment of the fullness of deity. And yet, Philippians chapter 2 tells us that He did not regard equality with God, that is, the divine status and privileges of deity, He did not regard those things as things to be grasped. He thought it not robbery, as the King James translation says. That is something to be snatched or seized by force, to be held onto by forcible conduct and unwillingness to yield, but rather, so that He might serve the purposes of God, that He might fulfill the scheme of redemption authored in eternity past, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 that he emptied himself. That is, he made himself of no reputation. He made himself nothing. He poured out himself. In my judgment, much futile speculation has been made over Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 as to exactly what Jesus emptied. Of what did Jesus empty himself in this passage? And I believe, quite frankly, that misses the point. What is emptied in this passage is Jesus himself. He is the drink offering poured out on the altar of God. He himself as deity is poured out as a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is manifesting here a sacrificial spirit, not emptying himself of something else separate from himself, but emptying himself as an offering to God on our behalf and for our benefit. That is, Christ voluntarily, not a matter of compulsion, but voluntarily surrendered the glory and privileges and honor and even immortality which he had enjoyed in the heavenly realm for a time, that he might serve the purposes of God. No, Jesus never surrendered his deity, but he certainly laid aside the privileges associated with it, not begrudgingly or of compulsion, but willingly. And that within itself is a testimony to Paul's second point in this passage, and that is as a manifestation of his humble mind. Verse 7 of Philippians 2 says that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Just as much as he is the fullness of deity, Paul tells us that he took on the fullness of servanthood, even, yea, the fullness of slavery. Jesus said of himself in Matthew chapter 20 and in verse 28 that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. A king, the king, Jesus the Messiah, did not come to receive the honor and service that, quite frankly, he is rightly and justly due, but he came to subjugate himself to his own creation, to serve the purposes of God for the benefit of mankind. And I believe that that picture of his servitude, that form of a bondservant, is so beautifully and in some sense unbelievably depicted in John chapter 13. When Jesus stoops before the feet of his own apostles, even Simon Peter, who would deny him three times that very night, and Judas Iscariot, who would sell him into the hands of his enemies, that he would set aside his outer garment and to be girded with the attire of a slave and wash their feet. I want to tell you a brief story. I'm not sure that I really appreciated that passage or really had thought as deeply about it as I ought until a few years ago. I had just quit preaching full time and gone to work for Chick-fil-A, and I had an opportunity. We, Laura and I and Laura's parents, had an opportunity to go hear Dan Cathy speak. Dan is the son of Chick-fil-A's founder, Truett Cathy. Dan is the chief operating officer and president of the company. And he was speaking at a local college in Athens, Alabama, and we had an opportunity to go. I will tell you that my motivation for going was not entirely pure. I wanted to meet Dan Cathy and hope that helped me advance in that company, a goal that is no longer relevant. But that was, admittedly, part of my motivation at the time. Dan spoke that day, and by the way, if you're in the Chick-fil-A organization, you call Truett by Truett and Dan by Dan. And that still seems odd to me, but that's just the way it was. Dan spoke on the subject of the leadership toolbox. And he laid out several items on the table, and different representatives around the room picked something up and he would talk about them. And one of the things he put out on the table and that I picked up was a shoeshine brush. And when it came my turn, he came around and talked about how shining shoes was the modern day equivalent of washing feet. And he gave me the brush. It sits in my office today. He's autographed it. Because he said, I made a promise a long time ago that I was never going to give another one of these away unless I showed the person how to use it. And before a room full of probably 200 or 300 people, I would guess, he knelt down and he buffed my shoes. Now, Dan Cathy isn't Jesus Christ. And even he would tell you that. But a man in a position of authority, a man who is in charge of a multi-million, yea, billion-dollar company every year, with countless people at his disposal to shine his shoes, all he had to do was ask. In fact, if he'd asked me, I'd have shined them right there. But he humbled himself to serve. Dan Cathy is not a New Testament Christian. He claims to be a Christian, but he admittedly does not follow the simple New Testament pattern we read of here. But he understood something about Jesus that I hadn't. You see, Jesus stooped to be a servant, to serve others, to set aside whatever personal interest might have been involved, whatever dignity he might have desired, whatever personal ego could possibly have ever been a part of Jesus, the Son of God, to be a servant. He came in the likeness of men. He was found in appearance as a man, the fullness of humanity, not for his own benefit, but so that he might fulfill the purposes of God, and according to Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16, that he might serve as our faithful and compassionate high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time believing that most of our political leaders at virtually any level of government, no offense, Gary, have any ability to sympathize with my weaknesses, to really have any real compassion about the things that we struggle with as the common people. And yet Jesus, the Son of God, made sure that He could be compassionate. He humbled Himself, Paul says, by giving up the riches of heaven, even if for that time, so that through His poverty we might be made rich. That's what Paul says of Him in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. But the ultimate expression, the ultimate fulfillment of this sacrificial and humble disposition is found in Philippians 2 and verse 8, because it says He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The mind of Christ is an obedient mind, a mind that is submissive to the will of a father. As a bondservant, Jesus completely, entirely, and absolutely surrendered His will to His master's will. Several years ago, something dawned on me that I had quite frankly overlooked for a long time, and that is the very first words of Jesus that are recorded in the New Testament. That is, the first words that He spoke of which we have a record. Have you ever wondered what those are? Have you thought about that? Maybe you have not overlooked them as I did for so long. They're recorded in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. When Jesus, with His parents, Mary and Joseph, had gone to the city of Jerusalem, His parents having left Jerusalem, inadvertently leaving Jesus behind, and when they go back and they find Him in the temple reasoning with the religious leaders of the day, and they say, "Why have you treated us in this way?" Jesus says, essentially, "Why are you surprised? Didn't you know that I had to be about my Father's business?" I cannot prove what I am about to say. This is one man's judgment and it's not worth a whole lot. But I have a hard time believing that that is by accident. I know that those words are, that record is inspired, and I believe that the record is inspired that those would be the first of His words specifically recorded, because in so many ways, that is the keynote of His earthly existence. That sets the tone, the tenor, the pole star of His earthly life, that His entire existence and everything that He did, His teaching, the example that He set, and ultimately the death that He died, the resurrection and ascension that of which He has been the recipient, all is about being about the Father's business, fulfilling that scheme of redemption authored in eternity past to fulfill the eternal purposes of God, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. And so again and again, Jesus emphasizes that purpose. For example, in that encounter with the woman at the well of Samaria in John chapter 4, Jesus' disciples had gone to get food. When they came back, He's had this interaction with this woman from the well, and they're trying to encourage Him to eat. He's not willing to eat. And He says, "My meat, my food is to do the will of my Father who sent me. The very sustenance of my life is to be about the purposes I have been given by God." Jesus would say, "I did not come to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. The works that I do, the very works that God has given me to do, these testify about me." And again, Jesus would say in His prayer in John chapter 17, nearing the end of His physical earthly life prior to the cross, Jesus would say, "Father, I have glorified You because I've done the work You have given me to do." Three times, perhaps four, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus would pray, "Thy will be done." Jesus' mind was a submissive and obedient mind, even to the point of death on a cross. No possible greater expression of servitude and humility than that most agonizing death. Jesus Himself said, "No greater love hath any man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." But Jesus did not just merely lay down His life for His friends. Jesus laid down His life for His enemies. At His beck and call, 12 legions of angels could have rescued Him. But He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. And so He hung there. 6 hours on a cross for my sins. For this reason, Paul said, "For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." For this reason, because of His willingness to serve and suffer and die, James says, "Humble yourselves and God will exalt you." For this reason, because Jesus was willing to humble Himself to serve the purposes of His Father, for this reason, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him this great name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He now reigns at the right hand of the Father, Mark chapter 16 and verse 19. Peter preached Him on the day of Pentecost as both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Paul describes Him in Ephesians chapter 1 as being the head of the body and seated far above all rule and authority, principality and power, above every name that is named, all put in subjection to His feet. He is not a earthly, physical, fleshly high priest who is prevented by the limitations of physical life from fulfilling His responsibility, but He holds His priesthood permanently, Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 23, and is therefore able to save forever, or perhaps better translated, to save to the uttermost those who call on Him. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess. This is God's plan, and it will be. To God's glory. God is glorified with the exaltation of Jesus. It is the fulfillment of the scheme of redemption, His plan to redeem mankind. And our choice is whether or not we will confess Him and glorify Him now, or wait and glorify Him then. But every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. The commendation of God comes as the fulfillment of this mind of Christ. This is the mind that all of us need. Imagine the transformation of local churches if it was filled with the mind of Christ. Brothers and sisters who were willing to sacrifice for one another. Fellow saints who were willing to cast aside selfish interests and personal agendas and even individual preference for the sake of the will of their brethren. People who are willing to sacrifice what they want. Not on matters of doctrine, not on matters of divine import, but on matters of judgment and personal preference. On those things which ultimately do not make a hill of beans difference from one versus the other. Can you imagine the transformation of local churches if that were so? If a local church was composed of people who were humble enough to serve one another, who would literally or metaphorically wash one another's feet, who would be willing to cast aside whatever personal vestige of dignity and honor that they might wish to possess, willing to set that aside for the benefit of stooping at the feet of another person who needs to be served. Can you imagine a local church like that? A local church where the unwavering commitment is to obey the will of God. That we are not going to do, say, think, practice anything for which we cannot find the authority, because we, above all else, are servants of the Most High God. And that is going to be the only thing that guides our rule of faith and practice. Can you imagine a local church like that? Can you imagine the transformation of a marriage where husband and wife were willing to sacrifice for one another, who were truly willing to give up in order to serve the other, humble enough to cast aside personal preferences, humble enough to let go of grudges and heartache. A marriage where the ultimate commitment was to obey the will of the Lord, to be the husband and the wife that God calls us to be. Can you imagine the transformation? Can you imagine the change in a family where children are willing to sacrifice their selfish interests, and quite frankly, where parents are willing to sacrifice for the good of their children? Where both are humble enough to reason and consider the good of others above themselves. And where ultimately the only interest that they share is in being a family unit, mothers, fathers, and children that the Lord wants them to be. Can you imagine that family? Can you imagine the relationships with friends and neighbors and classmates and co-workers and superiors and inferiors in your place of business or employment? Can you imagine all of those relationships and your interactions with other people? Can you imagine what it would be like if people had the mind of Christ? a willingness to sacrifice, a willingness to serve, and a commitment to obey. This is the mind to which we have been called. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus says you must sacrifice and you must serve. And you must obey. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. He lived His life executing the purposes of God, learning obedience through what He suffered, and has been made perfect. The perfect example of the mind we have articulated this evening. And in so doing, He extends to us the offer of eternal salvation if we would be like Him. Are you willing to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? That is the question. To take on the mind of Christ. To be renewed in the spirit of your mind. To be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you're willing to sacrifice those things to which you have held in your sin, you're willing to confess the name of Jesus as the Son of God, and by that confession, commit to following Him as His servant, and to be baptized in obedience to Jesus' instruction when He said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you're willing to do that, you can begin anew with the mind of Christ even tonight, and we would be glad to assist you. If you do not understand these things, what it is that the Lord requires of you, you can let us know that so that we can sit down with you with open Bibles and share with you more about what Jesus is asking of you for your life. If you're a child of God who has not lived consistent with the mind of Christ, individually, as a part of your family, as a part of this local church or another of which you are a part, and there is in any way that we can serve you tonight and help you to do what's right, we bid you to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. Won't you come as we stand and sing?